Bible study. I don't care where or who is going to run it, is in the tabernacle. It is, as you know, God gave this picture to Moses. And the picture was, the intention of God was to frustrate man's desire to change the word. So that no matter how the word of God changed, they never remember to change the picture. And the whole Bible is contained in that one little picture. And it has been such a mystery for so long that men has never been able to really find a real true meaning. The Jews, for instance, they have it and they go strutting around it and they're still offering animals there, not knowing that there was something, the whole basis of God's life being transported into human beings is explained in the one picture. Now, the whole idea is that God made man in such a way that man could fall. We have to face that we are all falling, not because we're bad, but because we were made that way. You see, God made us so that we could fall. The reason is, if we were made that we couldn't fall, any wrong we did, we couldn't repent for it. We would be like the angels, in eternal damnation, and cannot turn back, because we would do wrong consciously, knowing the right, and deliberately, willfully, without temptation or weakness, do wrong. Now, with man, we do wrong because we are weak and because we are tempted, and not basically because we are bad. You see what I mean? So, as we go along, you can ask questions, right? Any point you don't understand, just come right back so that we can get that point out of the way. The first point, therefore, is the nature of man, that man was basically born weak, made of God in such a way that he could fall, in order that the same law that caused us to fall, we could use the same law to overcome. You see? And this is one of the reasons why we have to blame humanity for his own condition. The reason is that God put something in the world here to not just to prevent us from falling, but to deliver us after we have fallen. In other words, we take then John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And you read the first three verses. Somebody read aloud for me, and let us get that straight.
There, John chapter 3?
Yes, and verses. Yes.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
No. It means to say that those people you're dealing with every day, the people you work with, the people you operate with, who don't know Jesus as Savior, they are not seeing you. They cannot see what you are. They cannot understand you. We're talking about this point at the gate, that nobody is in the church unless he comes through that gate. That means unless a man be born again, he cannot even see. You understand? It means to say his understanding is limited when it comes to the kingdom of God. He doesn't know what the kingdom of God is. Now you ask him about the kingdom of the United States. You ask him about the kingdom of England. You see, they're about ready to fight over the little place down there. You see, you ask him about any kingdom, and he can tell you things about that kingdom. But when you ask him about the kingdom of God, he's a fool to it. This is the reason why you have so many churches. Because many of the churches are outside of the kingdom of God. In other words, an organization cannot be in the kingdom of God. It's only an individual who can be in the kingdom of God. So I can't say anybody come and join this church will be part of God's kingdom. See? So the kingdom starts at the gate. And that's why there is a gate. See? That's why there is a gate. And the number of posts in the gate has a meaning. The cloth that covers the gate has a meaning. But we don't want to go into the details. We're just talking about entering into the kingdom of God and the gate. Now, you notice it has a fence around it. And that makes it a kingdom. It has a fence around it. Now, when a church has a fence around it, spiritually speaking, that is, they have rules and regulations and things and that we are such and such a church. That means they have set up a kingdom outside of God's kingdom. See? Now you ask me the question, could then a church be in the kingdom? Right? Sure. Yet, let us say most then of the members of a church can be in the kingdom. Why? They're entering in. Suppose the same requirements for the entering in through this gate was the requirement for the entering in through your door. Right? Wouldn't it be then that the kingdom of God would meet right in here? You see? In other words, if you could not come through that door unless you were saved, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then everybody in this building would be. And yet somebody would deceive you one day and say, I accept Jesus and come through. And you wouldn't know the difference. So the only sure entering up into the church is through salvation. Ye must. And I want you to notice the words here. The same came to Jesus by night. And Jesus said, what did Jesus say? Verse 3.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
See, it didn't even say enter. It said see. He doesn't understand it. Now, therefore, your relationship with people who are outside of the kingdom has to be on a different basis from your relationship with the people who are in the kingdom. You see, you're going to have to make a difference because in understanding and speaking to them about God, in your behavior toward them about God, because all your behavior to the man outside of the kingdom should be to get him into the kingdom. And if there's one behavior that you operate in, anything you do or say or think about a man who is outside here that would tend to push him out, then it's contrary to God. Are you there with me? No, it doesn't matter what the man does you. He is free. He can do you anything and repent and go right into heaven. Did you know that? Oh, yes. You know, one day I used to actually walk in the way of people to let them do me things because I said, God will take care of you. You know, it was an attitude that I felt that I had this great power and it would take care of them. And surely, people were being hurt. But that's not my calling in the world, to hurt, to slam people with the rod of iron or to knock them over with spiritual power. My calling is to save them. So therefore, if you see a man coming to hurt you, get away from him. See what I mean? That's the right attitude. For his sake, you get away from him so that God doesn't have to take it out on him for hurting his child. So we are talking then of the entering in of the kingdom. What's the requirement? You must be born again. But then I hear some people say, oh, we are all children of God. You know, we are not all children of God. The people of the world are not all children of God. You know why? if they were born of God, God wouldn't say they must be born again. Because something is wrong with the first birth if God said you must be born again. Now, if God made you, Brother Packet, he could not say you must be born again. Because then he would be criticizing the very thing that he did. So that means to say, with Jesus Christ, God only made two men. God made Adam and God made Jesus. And Adam fell because God made him that way, that he could fall. And Jesus came and saved Adam. And Jesus, when Jesus came, Jesus said he had to go to hell. He had to go to hell. Why did he have to go down there? And third day he rose again. Because Adam was in hell. He had to go. You see, remember, the Bible says the wages of what? Sin is death. And I've been pondering the thing, and you know what I discovered? That sin takes away your life, your energy, your spiritual energy. You lose energy, actually lose energy, give up in the fight, feel to just give up when you don't have spiritual energy, because spiritual energy is pure energy, pure life. And I tell you the truth, we, Mavis and I, live on spiritual energy sometimes when any human being should fall down and just sheer lack of strength. One time we left Miami and we traveled north, we traveled north, east, we traveled central, we traveled western United States. And it took us 2 years and 10 months to get back to Miami, having services every night. Oh yes, and days sometimes, some days we have 3 services. And when we go to a place and we finish with the people, they just die from tiredness, because it's morning, noon, and night carrying on. And we never felt tired till we got back to Miami. You know, that's the kind of thing that happens. Every time we went out for 21 days, we had 21 days of meetings, and we had 30 meetings in 21 days. And we were 2-3 days at one place, and it just continued. And we never felt tired until we got home. And the other people, when we left, they were just, you know, all beaten with tiredness. So what I'm trying to say is that there is a life in the blood of Jesus Christ here. We're going to discuss that presently. But we come back here and we come through the gate. Now when you come through the gate, you get to, don't look at anything else. Too many things are on this chart, okay? So all I want you to look at is this drawing here, and just the gate and this. You come to this piece of furniture, and this piece of furniture is called the brazen altar, B-A. It looks like born again, eh? B-A. But that's the brazen altar. When the priest came in, he went to that altar, and that altar represents the sacrifice of Calvary. You see, it has 4 horns. First of all, the brass means judgment, justice. Judgment against who? Can anybody answer?
Sin.
Justice, God's justice, judge sin. And sin must die. So this is a place of death. So you see this here, you notice that? That all of this is called the outer court. It's less complicated. Alright, I give you a picture that is less complicated. I could draw it all over again, but you know, this is called the brazen altar, and this is made of brass, means justice, judgment. It has 4 horns, you see, meaning force. Anywhere you see horns in the tabernacle, it means compulsion. No man can be in God unless he's born again. I remember we had a woman in the church one time, and she always gave trouble. And I couldn't understand why this woman gave so much trouble. She's always in some quarrel, some distress, some problem. And one day I was praying to God about her, and the Lord said, why don't you ask her to tell you how she got saved? And so I went to her, and we were just talking, and I began to tell her how I got saved, you know, and how it was glorious and everything. I said, oh, but oh, I never heard your testimony. How did you get saved? And you know what she told me? She said that she was not living a good life, you know, and that she went to bed one night, and she just get up in the bed talking in tongues and shouting, and that is our salvation. I said, praise God, no wonder she is in a condition like that. She's not saved. See, she isn't saved. But she was among the saints. As a matter of fact, she was the best tithe payer in the church. She paid more tithes than anybody else. You know, and if pastor wanted anything, she was right there. But that was her life. She didn't have the life of Calvary. She didn't have that touch of the blood. So now, what is meant by the blood? What do I mean by the blood? But before we go on to that, let's go back and read again for me. Now read from verse 4 down to verse 5.
Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Shall I go on, or
is it five?
I finished four.
Five, yes. Praise God. Go ahead, read five.
Jesus answered, verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Ah. So the first time it was seeing, but this time it is entering. So then we see that the kingdom of God, then, I don't want to confuse you with that, but the kingdom of God really starts here, because he must be born again of water, this is the water, and of the Spirit. See, so between these two here, you receive both the salvation by the blood, which is the washing of the water by the word, really. This is what it represents. The word of God comes to the man first, and the word pierced the man's heart, and he accepts the word of God. Then when he accepts the word, he receives. He accepts first, then he receives. And so there are certain laws that govern that situation. I'm going over certain grounds for basic truths, okay? So that we can build up on this basic thing, and then we can have it to even give others. If you turn to the Romans 6 and verse 16, I remember I went through this with you the first time, but then I want to go back over it and make sure we have it. Then we can go on. Somebody read the 16th verse for me.
Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as a slave, you are a slave to the one whom you obey? Whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness?
Yes. Now, this basically was not speaking about just a human person. Did King James say spirit? Any spirit?
No, you're not. But to whom?
To whom? Yeah. To whom? Okay. It just said to whom. Yes. But basically, it's not speaking about just a person. That you, because if you go and you offer your services to a man, and you didn't like the way things work, you could leave and go somewhere else. So you see, with a person, it wouldn't be as impressive as if you're thinking of spirits. If you give a spirit power over you, immediately you become his slave. He binds you and make you a slave. And this is one of the reasons why so many people are involved and so bound. You have even seen Christians who have sin habits that they can't get away from. It's because they are bound. You see. Now, the scripture says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And you know, a lot of people forget that after you're saved, you accept the blood of Jesus Christ, that there is, you still must use the blood of Jesus Christ until you become like Jesus. Let me show you another thing. When the priest came in here, he shed the blood here, he took it in a basin and he mixed it with hyssop so that it doesn't coagulate, and he comes and he daubs the blood on this. He daubs the blood on the candlestick. He daubs the blood on the table of showbread. He daubs the blood here, and he carries the blood into the presence of God in the holiest of all. So that all these things are touched by the blood. So it shows that right through your life, you have to learn how to use the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is not only for our salvation, but it is a weapon. Did you know that? That the blood of Jesus Christ is a weapon. That you can live by it. Live by this weapon. Now let me explain, therefore, what is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the scripture declares that the life is what?
In the blood.
And it was a general law. Not just your life, not just your life, but all life is in the blood. The life of a cow is in the blood of the cow. You know, the life of everything that has blood is in the blood. So when you shed the blood, you shed the life. Now, what happens to the life? When you kill a man, what happened to his life? His life goes off into another dimension, but it is still there. You see, so you only kill him physically, but you can't kill him spiritually with a knife or a gun. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, so if the life is in the blood, and it is the Father that gives the life to the children, you as a father, you give your life to your children. You understand? Now, can you tell me about what happened with Jesus? Jesus didn't have any father. Where did he get his life from? Must be his father, according to the law. This is where God caught Satan in a trap. You follow what I'm saying? If you notice, you go look back at the whole story of the blood. Moses took the blood and he killed the lamb one night. And while he was killing that lamb, the death angel was out there killing the firstborn. Do you know why? Anybody ever thought of it why? I mean, this is a very deep and far fetch reason which you'd have to go look into your scriptures for that. But the firstborn, because God's firstborn was taken as prisoner in Egypt, and because they refused to let go God's firstborn, God killed their firstborn. And it was a sign that the first fruits company, the firstborn of God. Do you know that we're not yet born? Although we say we are born again, we are only born again partially. Huh? Are you perfect yet? You found that out, eh? That you weren't perfect. Well, since you're not perfect, you know what it's saying? It's saying that you are not fully born to what God intended you to be. So the process is still carrying on. And because of this process, you cannot point a finger at any man and say, you're no good or you're no good. Because if you say he's no good, you are no good either, because you're not fully what God wanted you to be either. He might be less perfect than you. Or somebody might be less perfect than the other, but it is only degrees of perfection. We have not got there yet. And because we have not got there yet, so we need to find out tonight what the blood of Jesus Christ really is and what it can do for us. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ is the life of Jesus Christ, which never died. The life came out of his veins, and the life was let loose amongst us so that we might have life that we never had before. I wish I could explain the whole thing to you in more powerful terms. Energy, life, power, force is something that we lack. I can remember the days when I would stay one time. I fasted for 7 days, never ate anything or drink water or anything, just fasted and prayed. And my one prayer was, God, bless the church, just bless those people, just lift them out of themselves, just deliver them. The night, it was maybe a Friday night, I think, and I was so weak I could hardly walk. I got all my strength together and stood up and walked very slowly down to the church, and everybody was singing and praising, and I was just hoping that I could get a chance to just rest my legs before they call on me to speak. And for 7 days now, they hadn't seen me, and now I come into the church. And as I step into the church, one brother turned around, the brother who was moderating, and he said, "Elder is here, brethren." He said, "Let's give him the service right away." And I didn't get a chance to sit down. And I felt so weak. And I just lifted my hands and said, "Praise God." And one praised God. And that was all. The service that finished the service. That both began the service and finished the service, because those who needed deliverance all fell to the ground with one accord. And there was weeping and crying and praying. And they spent the rest of the night praying with those who needed deliverance and needed help. And people were just confessing their sins. No sermon. No long talk, just let loose of the blood of Jesus Christ, the energy that I had been praying for 1 week without eating. God answered the prayer, one smashing blow. Now, that's to give you an idea what the blood of Jesus Christ is. The blood of Jesus Christ then is in this room, and it passes through the body just like how the blood passes through the vein. So if you need the blood of Jesus Christ to be part of you, to be part of your operation, part of your life, part of your power, that the very word you speak will have power, what you need to do? Be a part of the body. Because the blood is not flowing out there. My blood is only flowing in my body. Sure, I can help somebody else. I can give somebody else help. I can give somebody else some of the energy that I have. But that blood, that life, is flowing in my veins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore, is that life. So anybody else preaching, you know, preachers have a way of saying the blood. And some people say, it's so gruesome, you know. And they think you're talking about the red substance. You're not talking about the red substance, because you are not supposed to be talking about the body of Jesus Christ that hung on a cross 2,000 years ago. We are talking about the living body. You, as part of a living an organism that is moving, walking, talking, doing things, making great exploits in the world. And this is what we mean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you feel that you lack this life, You know when you feel you lack it? When somebody come and start quarreling with you, hitting you, giving you a hard time. You can actually feel the life of God drain out of you and you start getting mad. When you see that begin to happen to you, just call upon the blood of Jesus Christ and you see what happened. You cannot be mad anymore. You cannot lose your temper if you're calling on the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, you'll just feel the energy of God coming back and you will know what to do. Just to forgive the person and to see what is motivating that person, causing that person to do you what they're doing to you. See? And in everything, if you call upon the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot fail. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is a weapon. Now, why do I say it's a weapon? I mean, it's your life, but it's also a weapon. See, it's your life that is in you, but it's also a weapon. How do I see it as a weapon? No devil can stand up before you when you are truly calling upon the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, Satan himself cannot stand it. I mean, I can tell you the whys of it, but you know, it would be a lot of, but I should just touch you with a little truth here and there. Scripture says God is light, and in him there is no darkness, neither any shadow. Now, Erica is sitting right there, and the light is to one side of her, and she has a shadow. God don't have any shadow. It's pure light. You know, look at that light. Do you see the shadow in the light? Can you see a shadow in it?
Not in the center of the light. No, I don't.
It has a shadow though, because you see a darkness right around the light. See, the light itself is not pure light. If you could really look at that light, you know what you'd see? Flashing. Light, darkness, light, darkness, light, darkness, light. That light is an alternating light.
Yes.
You see what I'm saying? It's not pure light. If it were pure light, you couldn't look at it. It would burn out your eyes.
No, I can hardly see you.
We call you look. So, what we mean by this is that God is light. Do you know? Now, this is something very peculiar and marvelous too. Do you know that you have a certain amount of light that emanates from your being, especially when you start to think about the Lord? Do you know that's what drives the devils away? They can't stand it.
I know that. I believe it. I've seen it happen.
But you know, I was shocked 2 days ago to be looking at a television program and see they discover that a halo around people and around things. Even a leaf had a certain amount of life in it, so that they cut the leaf off and took the picture, and there was the outline of the leaf that was cut off. The leaf still had a memory in it of the part that was there previously. You know, I mean, we don't want to go into that too much, but I just want you to know that science is now finding out what they could have found out long ago from the Bible. You know, the Bible said the earth is round. The Bible said the earth is round. And they had this big controversy over it that they almost killed Columbus. They almost killed Columbus because he was going to carry them over the edge of the world. They thought it was flat. And yet if they had just read the Bible, they would have found out long ago that the earth is round. See, and this is what our Bible is. Our Bible speaks of the life in the blood. Now the science is discovering life in blood. They drop one drop of blood and you wouldn't like to see the power of radiation that's coming from the one drop of blood. See, they are just discovering it now. I've been preaching it for 30 odd years. See, so what we're talking about here is something that we need to know that we have it. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have the blood, and the power of the blood is yours, and you must learn to begin to use the blood of Jesus Christ to protect yourself and to do other things. There was a case here, when was it, a week before last, with the two little girls. There was this man going around capturing little girls and hurting them and destroying them. And he got these two little girls, deceived them that he was looking for his cat and they should come and help him to look for his cat. And so, where were we, May, when we saw that? We saw it on the television. It was in the news. In California, the both of them got away. The man caught the girls and took them into a room somewhere and intending to hurt them like he was doing all the other children. And the two little girls knelt down and started to pray. And the man said that he'd bring him right back to his home, and he couldn't touch them. He had to leave them and call the police to come and get them. Couldn't touch them. They were praying. And that shows you the power that we have, and we don't even realize it. We need to stop worrying and just say, this is what we want, Lord. Lord, give it to me. And if you're an obedient child, you're going to say, Lord, if it's not your will, then I don't want to have it. You see, nowadays, the new faith teaching is teaching you to say, God, I want this chair. Let me have it now. That's not my faith teaching. My faith teaching is teaching you not only faith, but obedient faith. That as obedient children, you are not going to want anything your father doesn't want. Therefore, what you're going to do is ask God for what you want. Praise God. Ask God for what you want and leave a reservation. That if God sees that's not the best for you, He should not let you have it. So you leave your back door open when you're dealing with God. So we see then that this blood, the most important equipment in your whole life, once you receive the blood for salvation, don't leave it there. Don't just say, well, I'm saved, thank God. But the blood is going to come, and the blood is going to help you to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. The blood is going to take you into the walk with God. You understand? I don't want to go into this. The next time we come, we're going to take this step. And then next time we take this step. But I want to take it step by step. Now, I'm going to show you this little more complicated picture here. And this here is justification. The blood justifies you. Here you are. Let's say somebody committed murder. You know, the law of the land is that if you commit murder, you forfeit your life. The government will take charge of you. But this person committed murder. And what happened? Somebody stepped forward and said, I will take all the blame for the murder that was committed. I will take the punishment. And let us say that the law punished that person. Do you know legally, if somebody is punished for your crime, you cannot be charged with a crime again? And this is just like what we mean by justification. You are let loose. You are free, just as if you never sinned. Justification. That's what it means. Just as if you had never sinned. So when you're justified, you're just like the person who never sinned. You're sinless. That's what it means. Now, because you're sinless, you have a free, open way to God, to approach God. See? Let me just go on a step more. The first step, you have three actions of justification: the word, the sword, the fire, cleansing, and the assimilation. You're becoming part of a new body, the church. But you notice the church starts at the outer court here, but the body starts here. Now you need to question me on that. I'm going to leave myself wide open on that one. The church starts at the gate, but the body starts at the door. So you're getting shut in. You had a big place to roam around here, but then when you get into here, you only have a little place here. And when you get into here, you get into a smaller area. God is shutting man in, shutting him in. See, but that's to come. But let's just deal with the, let's just continue to deal with this justification. Now, therefore, can you understand what made Jesus Christ die for you? Why didn't Jesus Christ just forgive us of all our sins and didn't have to go to the cross and to die? See, the reason is that the wages of sin is death. When one sins, somebody must die. There is no sin that goes unpunished. No sin at all. That means to say, after you're justified, if you sin, what happened? Can anybody tell me what happened to that sin? After you have been justified, you have been, Jesus paid a pardon for your sin, and you go back and sin again, what happened?
You die.
So we are all dead men? You see, that's the point. The justification goes beyond, because God paid for your sins that you haven't committed yet. And when you sin, after you become aware of sin, conscious, now all you have to do is to repent.
That's what I meant.
Yes, but it's dead.
Yes.
It's dead all the same. If you carry the debt, you have it. But if you let it loose, you are free. See, I want you to, why don't we discuss that point a little bit?
Alright, I answered and said, if you sin, even after you've been justified, after you've had justification, you question, you say, if you sin, what will happen? To my understanding, you die unless you repent.
Oh, there, yeah, quite, there's an advocate, there's
that's
a...
That's what I yes. felt.
You see?
It was meant. You have to repent.
You get that scripture for me. If any man sin, he had an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that 1 John?
He's the propitiation for our sins.
Yes. You see,
but
he is the
then we have peace with God.
That's the beginning.
Right.
That's where you start. That's this justification
that's
here.
That justification.
But the justification continues.
1 John 2.
Yes,
it keeps going on.
Yes, it keeps going on. It's not quite constant justification. So if a man sin, no matter what he does, and he's sorry for it, he will be pardoned. But then we're going to pass on that to presumptuous sin now. What's the difference? Why? What's the difference between the man sinning and asking God's forgiveness? And the man willfully sinning because he knows that he can run to God and get forgiveness.
There isn't true repentance in a man.
Yes. Alright, yeah, I'm going to ask a question.
I don't understand.
You don't understand? Okay, let's explain it to you. Did you ever ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart? Yes. So that means you came to this point. Right? Alright. Now, did you ever do anything wrong after that? Yes? So what you did, when you did, after you did the wrong, what did you do? Did you pray about it?
Yes.
And you asked the Lord to forgive you?
Uh-huh.
Good. So you're forgiven. That's what we're talking about. You see? So after you have been justified, yes?
Can I
yes, you, you.
An example that comes to me is that when we were outside of God, we were all lost because we were born of Adam. It was like we were outside a door that was shut.
Shut.
And then Jesus knocked at the door and said, "Will you let me in? And if you let me in, I will put light into your life and eliminate all the darkness and get out all, take out all that has been wrong inside of your dwelling." And you said, "Okay, that sounds very good, because I don't like the darkness anyway and I don't like what's in there." And so he comes in. But after he comes in, because of you still have to deal with the, come in contact with the things that caused the wrong in the beginning, then you through weakness, temptation or weakness, you fall into it again. So the darkness comes back, or the things that were wrong inside of the building begin to return. You become conscious of it now because you're used to the light. So you recognize darkness right away. He when he becomes resident, he becomes president.
President. Yeah.
What Mavis just explained and what you said before, could you comment on once saved, always saved, in light of what you just said? It just came to my mind.
Oh, but if you don't ask for that forgiveness, you do not remain under the in that authority, in that place of authority with God. You have to ask for forgiveness.
In other words, am I understanding you to say that Scripture is teaching us that when we are saved, we can behave in such a way that we may not be saved at some time ultimately? Am I saying?
Isn't that what they would consider, like, you know, when you say somebody backslide, like somebody who, you know, you gave your life to Jesus Christ and then you decide to go back and do the old thing that you were doing before, and the thing is, how I understand it is that you can be saved and you try your best to live a certain way, you know, and you ask God for forgiveness every day. But there are people who say they're saved, they join the church, and then a couple of years down the road, you see them back out there
doing their thing,
doing everything. And I mean, they're not asking forgiveness for that; they're just having a grand time out there.
Yeah.
So those people wouldn't be under that umbrella anymore.
No, but there are two sides. There are two sides to the story. That there's a long road from salvation to degradation, downhill. And I don't know what part of that road you see that man. But when he gets down there, he becomes an apostate. You see, there's a difference between a backslider and an apostate. Here we are struggling up the hill, and I slip, you know, and tumble down the hill, and maybe hurt and lying down there moaning. I hope one day to be back up there, but there's no, I'm not making any effort because I'm all weak and just taken prisoner down there. Okay, that person, I've seen God deal with them and bring them to God. But there is the other person now who is an apostate, who deliberately turned back and said, "Jesus, I don't want to have anything to do with you." You know, you see, and this is as the scriptures speak of the apostasy. The scriptures in the Greek, it deliberately speaks of an apostate as different from a man who falls back. Now, a person who falls back doesn't immediately lose his soul, but he can get to the point where he doesn't want to have nothing more with God, and that's apostasy. Mm-hmm. Now, if you want to know the unpardonable sin, which is referred to as the sin against the Holy Ghost. Yes. If you want to know a person who has committed the unpardonable sin, if a man was once a Christian and he doesn't want to have, he doesn't want to hear anything at all about God, and he is doing his own thing and very happy, not having any burden, now that man is in danger. He might well be an apostate and can't be saved again. But you know, if you go and talk to a man about the Lord and he kind of is shamed, or you can see that his heart smite him, or he has a tender spot, he is not lost, but he is in a condition that God will have to do something to deliver him. And sometimes God has to do some very rough things. You see, I'm going to ask somebody to read Hebrews 6. But before that, let me just, while you're looking for it, let me give you a little story. There was a friend of mine who had a cousin that she loved very much. And this cousin had a wife that also loved him very much. And he was a beautiful Christian one time, but he was now in society. And he, according to his job, he had to be out there meeting people and so on. So on. He got into drinking and everything else, and just slipped away from God completely. So this wife and this cousin always have a meeting together. They meet together to pray for him, nothing more than just to pray to God for him. So God promised them that he's going to save him. But instead of the man getting saved, he got worse. And he got worse and worse and worse. And one day he had a little pain and went to the doctor, and the doctor discovered that he had a cancer. And they, after, you know, the diagnosis, he just couldn't live. He was completely gone. And he really got serious. And they got serious and began to pray about, God, you promised us that you're going to save him. God says, yes, I will heal him. I will set him free. So they went to him and they said to him, if we have prayed to God, and God tell us that if you will promise to walk with him, he will heal you. And the brother knelt down and tell God and made a real genuine promise from his heart, and he was just healed miraculously, and they discharged him from the hospital. Well, a couple months he stayed going to church and praying and being with these sisters, and gradually he began to slip back again. And he slipped right back completely and was back right where he was before. And 2 years he was like that, and all of a sudden, cancer again. And they went back to God and prayed again, and God tell them the same thing, I will save him, I will heal him. So they went to him and told him, and he said, all right, God, this time I'm going to make it, and so on. And God healed him again, and the same cycle again. It took a little longer, but he slipped right back into it, and was even going worse now than he was before. And he took sick again. And this time the women went and prayed to God again, and God said, I will heal him. And they went home rejoicing. And next thing, the phone rang and he was dead. So they weren't about to be daunted. They said, God is just going to make it greater, you know, make him die and make us bring him back to life. So they took his clothes and everything and went down to the morgue. And they asked them to open up the thing. You can't imagine how embarrassing it. And they opened up the thing and they laid hands on him with full faith that he's going to rise up. And nothing happened. And they kept up that for over a month.
They wouldn't bury him?
Wouldn't bury him.
Mm.
And they were so, I mean, their faith was shaking, shaking, shaking. I saw them in total shambles. And I said, but you should be rejoicing.
I don't need to, I was delivered then?
Yes, he was healed, completely healed. The only thing is that God knows that if you let him loose this time, he's gone. And according to their prayers killed him, but made him alive. You see, according to their prayers, God was going to answer their prayers, because what did they want? What did they really need? Wasn't it life? And God gave him the only way God could deal with that kind of condition was to take him home to save his life. See, so this is what they, a part of the answer to the situation about the
once
save, always save. The thing is, it's true, and it's the both of them are true. It's true that once save, always save. It's not true in another sense, because it all depends upon the human being, the individual himself, because God does everything possible to stop a man from going too far. You see? And if you have a covenant with God, and you really covenant with God for life, God will rather take your natural life to save your spiritual life. You see? So read Hebrews 6 then in the light of understanding.
Therefore, let us leave no matter of teaching about Christ and go on to maturity. Maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from us that leads to death and the faith and of the faith in God. Instruction about baptism. The laying on the hands comes
resurrection.
The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitted we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him
to open shame.
To public disgrace.
Disgrace, yes, praise God. So you see then, there is a backsliding or a falling away which can get to a degree that it's no longer a falling away, it's a willful participation with Satan in crucifying Jesus all over. So this is what we call the unpardonable sin, and this is willful. Let me add one thing here, that this is the sin that Hillel, I don't like to say Lucifer, right? This is the sin that Hillel committed in heaven that made him into a devil. You see, he deliberately, he fought hard. Every barrier God put up before him, he cut it down. And he fought hard to become Satan. Can you imagine something like that? Therefore, when he became Satan, and when the angels who went with him became devils, they cannot repent, for they had passed the barrier of repentance through willful participation in transgression. See? Any more question on that point?
One question I've got is, somebody that know that they are saved, and they willfully go and commit a sin, and they know, well, it's okay, I mean, I can do that tonight because I need it or whatever, and then I know tomorrow the Lord is going to forgive me. In what position is that person?
Okay, I'm glad you say that, because it brings us to the doctrine of repentance. Now, repentance is not just saying you are sorry for the thing. But yes, it is good. But you know, some people are sincerely sorry. Do you remember the case with Jacob and Esau? All right. Here was Esau. He had the birthright. That means he was going to be the father of Jesus Christ. That's the birthright, you know. He had the blessing because he was the first son. That means the father would put a special blessing on him, which cannot be divorced from the birthright. Now he's hungry, just an ordinary hunger, and you can imagine how much he thought of his birthright, that he wanted to swap the birthright for a bowl of soup. Let's say that Jacob must have made a good soup, you know. But he was going to swap or exchange or trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. That means he made an affront to God. He didn't care about being the father of Jesus Christ. So what will it be to me if I die of hunger? See, and when he did that, God just crossed him off. But he didn't know. So Jacob went and cheated him and got the blessing. The truth is that if Jacob did not cheat and get the blessing, he would have got it anyhow. That Isaac could not have blessed him. You know? But so be it. The story went that his mother did a thing and he cheated and got the blessing. Okay. You know what the scripture said? That afterwards he sought it with tears but could not find. What was he seeking with tears? Is the repentance he didn't have. You see, because the repentance, he couldn't get it. He had already given it away. You see what I mean? The repentance is that he could not repent of what he did. Because repentance means to stop, to turn away from the thing, and to turn to God. Three movements. You must be sorry for the thing and stop. Then you must turn away from it. I don't want that again. But you know what happened to some people? I've seen men repent and they were genuinely sorry. But you know why they were sorry? Because of the disgrace and because of the shame and because of the penalty. You ever see?
In other words, because they were caught.
Because they were caught. They were very sorry, but they don't know. They really think that they have genuine repentance. But you know what they do next? Instead of turning to God and say, all right, God, fill up that vacuum in my life that caused me to have been doing this wrong. Instead of doing that, pardon me, they turn around and find something new to do. You see? Find a new thing.
So that's what
calls space to repent. Yes, the scriptures speak of God give them space to repent, and they repented not. See, so that reminds me of a certain story, you know, that is more of an adult story, but this thing actually happened, and the fact is there was no repentance. But everybody, if you thought that the man repented, because he cried and asked forgiveness, you know what I mean? And then in years after, he turned to worse. But this is what repentance means. That's the reason why a person will be sorry and they will weep and mourn, but they're not really sorry of the sin, or else they would not go back to it, because God would stop them from going back to it.
So the person who
is
saved and
deliberately
go and do something,
you know what happened to that person? He becomes a slave, a bond slave, and when he's ready to repent, he can't even find it. Just exactly like Esau, cannot find true repentance. Yes.
I have had the experience, tell me if this is what I have seen, of an older person about to die and hearing the story of salvation, how to repent, how to reach out and hold the hand of mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, but finding it impossible to understand and accept.
Right.
This is the kind of thing.
Yes, I've seen that too.
All right.
Because probably they had gotten so far in wrong and evil doing that they destroyed that which is within them to help them to
come to repentance. Yes.
And what if they lie and say that they haven't
really happened? If they lie, you see, if you lie the first time, you feel very bad about it. It's painful. When you lie the second time, it's not so painful. No. When you lie the second time, no, it's this. No, it's this. I'm showing her that.
As you said that, Cecil, I know I told you that too when I was, you know, up at Fort St. Lucie, you know. One day, like, we had some big tapes, you know, if they really strong, you know, binding tape, you know.
Yeah.
Somebody bought the whole truckload of them tape more or less by mistake because it was too strong for the job we were doing. Now, in the end, the couple ends of the tape, you know, I left over, I was using a couple ends of it, two pieces there, I was using, you know, I took the tape because I needed it, but that's what the end I was using. I never felt, you know, anything about it. Now, they stopped buying that tape, and then the electrician was the only one getting the tape. But the tape was so good, the electrician showed up with the tape, but nobody couldn't get that tape anymore. So I said to the guy, I says, you know, leave this roll, his other body been all right, I says, when you leave it, leave this roll of tape for me, you know?
Yeah.
So he left he gave me the roll of tape, brand new roll, you know, big roll. So I said, yes, I said, boy, I got myself, you know, a roll of tape because I know they haven't got the tape again. And, you know, I went home, you know, at that time I was, you know, up at Cecil, and I went home, and for the whole night, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't have peace in myself. I mean, you know, people that are not Christian have been born again probably can't understand, figure out I'm some kind of a nutcase, you know. But for the whole night, I couldn't sleep. And then the next day, I had no peace at all. And I know definitely what was bothering me and my whole state there. It was that roll of tape. And I had to take the roll of tape back at work and give it back. And once I brought the roll of tape back, it's like I was carrying the car on my back and somebody just took it off. I felt so light and so beautiful, and I felt myself right back to where I was before. And I feel that if you're you know, really take Jesus Christ seriously in your life and not going to church or following your family because they're going to church or certain people next door, you take him really seriously in your life, whatever you're going to do, and then you get hold of it, you know, he's going to make you see it right there and then. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, to turn back. I mean, there's a situation where he can take control because, I mean, you know, it has the enemies, you know, have so much control over you that he will take control there and then. But something that's deliberately that you done and you figure, well, it's on the borderline, it's nothing. And he'll start to tell you, no, this is it, you get, you know, get back to me.
Well,
and sometimes there is more. It's probably that there would be more involved in your taking that roll of tape than you can see.
Yeah, there might be more involved that you never knew.
Salvation.
Yeah, somebody was watching you. He says he's a Christian. And what better than that? Now, if you take it the other way, take it in the converse. Suppose you did not carry back the tape. Suppose you fought with yourself and said, well, those people robbing me a lot anyhow, and they're getting a lot of free work from me anyhow, and whatever. And so you reason with yourself, and you reason until you justify yourself and keep the tape. what do you think would happen?
You've destroyed some of the sensitivity God has put in.
Definitely, and you'd take more tape.
That's right.
Next time you take... Until you start preaching to us a doctrine that if you don't take some of these things, you don't get back some of the free labor you're giving them. So, you know, while you were talking, I remember the story about the chicken. That there were two brothers. One was a good, nice brother, you know, the quiet one, the goody-goody one. And the other one was the bad one that did everything bad and everything wrong. And somebody went, one of them went and cut off the head of a chicken. And they said, of course, it's the bad one that did it. And they punished him, and the good one, the nice boy, allowed the black sheep to get the whipping for this, the chicken, cutting out the head of the chicken. And he knew that it was he who did it, and he never said anything. And he became a minister afterward, and something happened, but he had a vision that he went to heaven, that he had passed on and gone to heaven. And when he went up to the gate to enter into the heaven, lo and behold, the chicken came up before him without the head. Headless chicken.
Headless one?
Headless chicken came up before him and couldn't enter in. The chicken blocked him every time he tried to enter in through the gate of heaven.
So, that's conscience, right?
Yeah. Conscience is the voice of God speaking in the soul of man.
What happens to that person near death? I've heard such a person actually say things. You mean all those bad things that I used to do, God can forgive me for them?
Yes.
Such persons can't believe. Maybe at that time, are they not listening to the lies Satan is telling them, that they cannot get repentance? And they cannot accept the fact that God's grace is so good. His goodness is so great, as it were, that He can completely wipe out their sins if they just turn to Him.
Yeah.
So forgive them.
Well, you see, it's a going down, 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 down until you lose the reality of forgiveness. See. And this is one of the things that God is speaking to His people about. For instance, He said, forgive us our trespasses. What?
As we
forgive them. And you take any translation and it reads the same way. God, you forgive me as much as I forgive Herman. And if you can't forgive, you never receive any forgiveness. Not because God wouldn't like to give you it all free, but because you can't take it. You have no capacity to take forgiveness if you can't give it. See? So it is by forgiving that opens up that place in you that receives forgiveness.
So sometimes yes. It's more that the person cannot forgive himself or herself for what he has done. To receive or even recognize that.
Okay. In other words, God is offering you the forgiveness, but you can't take it because you can't forgive yourself. And this is a problem with people and salvation. They have to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ justifies you. That is, it takes away all the sins you have committed. Take it away. That's the power that the blood has, to take away all the sin. It's a life energy force that comes in and wipes the slate clean. So once you ask the Lord to forgive you, you are forgiven. So coming back to Dion's question, if a person lie and they go to God and ask God forgiveness, God forgive them. And if they lie again, God will forgive them again. But if they continue to lie, it will damage them, so after a while they won't even want to ask God anymore. There you are. You come to a point where it becomes a second nature.
Could it be that they're too ashamed that they've committed, they've gone back some time back, people have forgiven?
So that means you won't forgive yourself. Because God has no limit of time wherein he would not forgive you. Peter asked him and he said 70 times 7. And 70 times 7 in the Greek is a recurring decimal. It has no end. So there is no end of the time that God will forgive you. But it's generally you who can't forgive yourself to believe God that he has forgiven you. That means you get damaged inside. So,
you forgive somebody and something that they did to you. Something did you wrong, you know.
Uh-huh.
And you honestly pray about it and forgive the person. Because, you know, you're supposed to forgive if you're a Christian.
Yeah.
But you don't eat and drink with the person anymore. But as far as you're concerned, it's a good how to do or whatever. And you know in your heart of hearts, you have nothing against the person anymore. Should you go back and say, well, no, be as close to that person as you were before? Is there anything against the Christian faith that says you should come in there?
Pardon me. No. But it's good for you to convince a person that you don't have anything against them.
Yes, you have done that. But
you see, probably you were too near to the person, too much palliness, and that the person, especially if that person does not accept his or her wrong, then they will do it to you again.
Right.
And so you have to protect yourself.
Yeah. I think I've had an answer to that because I've had that experience. I mean, somebody likes to hurt me. I mean, after I've become a Christian, right? And somebody hurt me. And I had a hard time, but I know I had to forgive that person. But I had a hard time really forgiving the person, but I did forgive the person. Now, when I forgive the person, I forgive the person, like say in human terms, completely forgive the person, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then the person turn around and start using me and doing the same thing, okay? But then I didn't know, but I still had a feeling, a spiritual feeling that something wasn't right. But yet, I didn't want to put it into my mind that it's because I've seen on what happened before that I still, you know, feel that against the person. But then I know something wasn't right. And then the person was using me. But God, you know, reveal everything to me and just break it open.
Yeah.
And then teach me that, you know, forgive that person.
Yeah.
And then keep that person away from me because, I mean, I'm going to destroy everything, you know. So he just revealed it to me. So now, I mean, I forgive the person in my heart, but the person haven't asked for forgiveness themselves probably and haven't repented.
Quite.
So then I should not yoke with that person because it's dangerous, you know, and can take me down and everybody else. So then I have God just show me that I should avoid, you know, being in association.
Well, even a child, if fire burn the child don't go back there.
Sometimes it's that person yielding to the devil so much that causes the person to do the wrong thing that hurts you. And as long as the person is in that position where he or she's always yielding to that spirit, you will be exposed to the hurt because you are in the way to get hurt. You're in the position to get hurt. And so a certain relationship is not allowed.
Right.
You see, all right, let me put this one this way, what comes to me. Here the scripture says, if your brother hungry, feed him. And if a man come to you to borrow money, turn him not away. That's what the Bible says. No. All right. Here you are. But the scriptures went on further to teach that if you lend a man, don't lend him money like sinners lend money. How sinners lend money? Sinners lend you to get back the same amount from you, and they're mad with you if you don't pay them back. See? But God says, if you lend a man, lend him in a way that if you lose it, you lose it. You don't trouble your heart. You don't get upset with him because of that. Okay. Now, here comes a man to you. He wants $300 to borrow, and you have $400, but you have use for it. You're not going to use it right now, but you know that next week you're going to be in trouble for that $400. And here comes a man to you to borrow $300 from you, and he says, "I'll give you back next week." Now, if you lend him that $300, you're not according to the scripture. You know why? Because you'd have to receive it back next week, or else you'd be in dead trouble. And you put yourself into trouble. Now, suppose something happens, and generally the devil will make something happen that man can't give you back the money. And God said that is like how sinners lend. But if the man comes to you and you said, "Brother, now's your time." He said, "Brother, I cannot lend you the $300, but I'll give you $100. And you give him $100. Now that brother will go away happier, because he's $100 nearer to his goal than if you had turned him away and gave him nothing. You could not lend, you were not free to lend him the $300, because lending him $300 would have put you in trouble, and it would not be according to the scriptures. You'd be ungodly in being mad with him when he can't return your money to you. See what I'm saying? So this is wisdom that you get from the Word of God. In our behavior, in living in this world, you're going to have to be as harmless as doves, but as wise as serpents. And you know how wise a serpent is? I saw a snake at my door. He was coiling around a little shrub, and it was a coral snake. Very dangerous snake. I rushed inside to get something to hit the thing. When I come back, he was completely gone, disappeared. Just in thin air, he took the color of everything else, and we couldn't find him. We gave up. But you know what happened? A couple of days after, he turned up in the sink, almost got one of the boys on his hand. Because he was so wise that he could quietly move away from me. And when God talk about being as wise as a serpent, he means don't make a big fuss over it, but just quietly get out of that situation. Now don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to compromise your whole Christian fellowship by lending somebody money and you can't afford it. If you can afford it, woe be unto you if you don't lend it.
So yeah. You mean in order, we could more or less coincide with the ministry of Jesus Christ when he comes in, like say in the crowd, and they'll be after him to either kill him or grab him at that particular time or throw him over the hillside. Then yes, he just sort of slip away from them.
Slip away.
He's really there, but he slip away. Nobody never see how he slip away. He never made no fuss or show his strength for anything. He just, you know, slip.
He uses spiritual powers to get away rather than to hurt them, because if they had taken up the Son of God to kill him and it wasn't his time, somebody would probably get hurt.
Did he say he used his what?
Spiritual power. Oh. I believe he just disappeared. Yes, because they held him, you know. They lifted him up and took him to the brow of the hill to throw him over. And when they were ready to throw him over, they couldn't find him. And you were holding the man. So that was one of the miracles of the Bible. If you didn't write that down, write it down now.
Excuse me. You need to take them home now?
Yeah. Praise
the
Lord.
All right. Okay, Barbara.
Praise the Lord.
I just thought that's why you're standing.
No.
Okay. I didn't know that, and I've written it down. So. I often wondered. I've read it so often. You know, Jesus quietly slipped away. But how could he have done that when the crowd was there? You know, they were all perhaps shouting and waiting to see the spectacle of another man
being thrown over them.
And he slipped from among them without them noticing or something.
This happened in South America some years ago. A brother was preaching down there, and you know, it is against the law to preach if, unless you get a permit from the Catholics in certain areas. And this man was arrested, and he was taken to jail, put in jail, locked up. And when they got back out the square, he was out there, same place, preaching. And they decided to cuff him on to two officers, and both of them took him and went in the jail with him this time. And when they went in, they found the chains hanging on their own hands, and the man was gone. They found him back out there preaching. They didn't touch him, left him alone. And this is just happening in our time, you know. So you can imagine with Jesus how possible that was. Praise God. So, are there any more questions on this point, that we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? And justification is the first work as we come through the gate into the tabernacle, into God's church. This tabernacle represents the church. This is a church realm. Anything outside of this is not church. Anybody who goes to church and not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ is not in the church. He may be in a church organization, but not in the church. This is why you should, everyone you know, you should encourage them to accept Jesus as a Savior. You know, I've seen things that to me it's a mystery. To me it's a mystery. Here is a man that was minding his own business, not thinking about God or anything. And you are a pusher for God. And you meet him, and you said, would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe in Jesus? He says, yes, I believe in Jesus. Would you like to accept him as your Savior? Well, it's no harm, you know, that kind of way. And you say, okay, let's pray right now. Say, he said, but you know, I don't know what to say. He said, okay, no problem. You just say after me, Jesus Christ, I accept you. I recognize you as my Savior. I accept you as my Lord. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and wash me with your blood. You tell him that, he repeats it after you, and he's saved. Now, I've seen it done. I mean, I don't say it happens every time. Everybody who say these words, they are saved. But this is the glory and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you go out there and you say something satanic, the devils come to you and you find that it becomes a part of you, whether you meant it or not. That's why you mustn't joke with things that you don't mean. Because there is a law. Scripture said, any spirit you submit yourselves to, servants to obey, his servants you become. You become a bond slave without wanting to be, because you obeyed. And as I told you last time about the man with the hypnotist, he came to the church, you know, Baptist church. We were having a concert. And they invited this magician, hypnotist, and he, my cousin was something else, you know. She just began to tease the man and said, "Oh, he's a quack. He doesn't know what he's doing or anything like that." And so the man said to her, "All right, you come up here," and he said to her, "Lie down." And he held her like this, and she put her heel here and her head on a chair, two chairs, heel on one chair, head on one chair. He held her up like this, and he said to her, "You are a piece of board. You are a plank. You are a piece of board." And he let her go, and there it was, this young girl, her heel, was on that chair and her head resting on this, no support, and she was there. And he jumped up into her stomach. And you know, everybody got frightened. And he said, no, it's all right. No harm. She's stiff as a piece of board. He talked, and then he jumped off. And he flicked his finger, and she came to, and she started to laugh at him. She said, I know you couldn't do it. She didn't even know that he had it. Everybody else saw it done. But you know what the principle he used? The same principle of the Bible. He told her, first of all, lie down. She obeyed him. Now, he said, close your eyes. She obeyed him. Once you begin to obey, it takes charge of your mind. And he suggested to her that she was a piece of board because he had her mind under his control. Now, that's man to man. What do you say about the devil to man? It even works with greater force. And as I told you the story of the time I was up in Montego Bay, and this man rushed into the middle of the meeting and started to stomp on the floor and throw his hands around, and we had to stop, you know. And everybody was getting excited. Some people wanted to hold him and all that. And I said, don't hold him. He's drunk. But, you know, a man is drunk, he has sense still. He must have known what he was doing. And so he came right around beside me, and his eyes caught my eyes. And I said to him, kneel down. And he fell like a log to his knees. Once he obeyed me, I didn't wait, you know, for him to think it over. I put my hands on him in the name of Jesus Christ. And the man just fall out flat on the floor and begin to pray and ask God to have mercy on him and so on. It's just a principle. If you're talking to a soul for Jesus Christ, then, and once he says he believes in Jesus, get him to pray the sinner's prayer. I've seen it save many a man's life. I saw a story of a man who was accepted Jesus Christ as a little child and just forgot everything else about it. And he got to be a young man, and he died. And he said Jesus came to him, and all his life came back before him. And Jesus told him the reason why he came is because he had accepted him as his Savior when he was a little boy.